Please open your Bibles to Titus chapter 2, the book of Titus chapter 2. This morning's sermon text will be verse 13, though I will begin the reading in verse 11 just to provide some additional context. If you do not have your copy of the scriptures with you, this is printed on page 7 of your order of worship. And of course, those joining online, it will be on your screen shortly. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Give ear now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful to you this day. We are grateful especially for the season that we just celebrated as your people, remembering and reflecting on the coming of grace, the appearing of grace, bringing salvation to all men in the incarnation of your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we turn the calendar page and walk into a new year, we pray, Father, that you would this morning renew our hope in the coming appearing of the glory of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name and for his glory. Amen. In 1976, the sports drama film Rocky was released, and the film is about Rocky Balboa, who's a low-level, low-tier boxer fighting in small clubs for little to no money, but who dreams of one day making it big. And in the film, through the course of happenstance, he finds himself with a shot at the heavyweight championship of the world in his hometown of Philadelphia on New Year's Day. And the movie is perhaps most iconic and best remembered for the epic training regimen that he undergoes the weeks leading up to the fight. You see him drinking raw eggs for protein. You see him doing one-armed push-ups and other extreme forms of cardio. And who could forget him running up the steps to the Philadelphia Museum of Art? And what drove him to train this way, to train with this vigor, was nothing else but the impending realization of his lifelong dream. Everything he'd ever hoped for was on the cusp of happening. You might say it was the hope of future glory that drove him to train at these levels. Now, I don't want to be presumptuous, but I assume no one here this morning has hope in the future glory of being the heavyweight boxing champion of the world, though I suppose you might. But the reality is, everyone has a future they are preparing for. Everyone has a future they are training for. And even those who don't think they're training for the future, they are training for the future. They're just doing so poorly. Some hope in the future glory of financial success and great fame. And they think, well, once I achieve this level of notoriety, or once I get this amount in my checking account, then I will be happy, so they say. Others place their hope in the future glory of political power and societal influence. Once the world is run in the way that I deem appropriate, then I will be happy, they say. These are, of course, terrible things for one to place their hope in for many reasons. For one, you might not get them. And for two, even if you do get them, they will never satisfy you. You ask any wealthy, powerful person how much wealth, how much power is enough? Just a little more. I don't know if anyone here saw the Last Dance documentary on the Chicago Bulls. Michael Jordan, 6-time world champion. How many championships is enough? Just one more. It's never enough. Others place their hope of future glory and perhaps more wholesome things, such as finishing an academic degree. Once the pressure's off, then I can relax. Then I will be happy. Or in the finding of a spouse, or the birth of a child, or the birth of a grandchild. Once my family is complete, then I will be at peace. I will be happy, so they say. And while this latter category are all wonderful things to hope for, there's something good and right about desiring these things. They are once more terrible things to place your hope in. What I mean by that is they're terrible things to make your joy, hope, contentment, peace of mind contingent on, because they can never satisfy you. And it's even more egregious when we as God's people do this very thing, because then we become the very people the Lord rebukes in Jeremiah 2:13, saying, "My people have committed two heinous errors. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." This is an error that many, even in the Protestant, evangelical, and Reformed church, fall into. When we hope in and depend on any created thing for our future, we are those who are trying to store water in a cracked pot. The created thing cannot contain our hope. It just won't work. We become those who do the exact opposite of what we just sang about a few moments ago in Psalm 20. Consider David's words, "Some trust in chariots and in horses. Some trust in the things of this world. But we are to be a people who trust in the name of the Lord our God." Psalm 20, verse 7. This is a heinous error that we are likely to fall into. And it is this type of error that the Apostle Paul would seek to help us avoid this morning as we study this verse that records our true blessed hope. See, Titus is a letter from Paul to Titus, a young pastor. And in the letter, he's giving Titus the instructions on what he is to teach, how he is to lead his people. He's giving all of that kind of information, what Titus is to teach his people. And in Titus 2, Paul gives Titus the training regimen, if you will, that his people are supposed to be under. Matthew Henry summarizes Paul's prescribed regimen this way. He says, "We are to put away all ungodliness and irreligion, put away all neglect or disesteem of the divine being, put away all neglecting of his ordinances, slighting his worship, all corrupt and vicious desires and affections, all sensuality and filthiness, covetousness, desires and ambitions, seeking and valuing more the praise of men than of God. Put all of these away." And in our text this morning, verse 13, he gives us the hope that we're working towards. He gives us the why behind the what we are to do. He gives us the indicative behind the imperative, if you will. Paul exhorts us to live a holy life while we are waiting for the blessed hope of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And this morning we will consider this verse under three headings: the hope of glory, the assurance of glory, and the appearance of glory. The hope of glory, the assurance of glory, and the appearance of glory. First, the hope of glory. And the first thing that we must note about this text is that we are to be a people who are waiting for something. Now, that probably seems like a really obvious and pedantic point to draw out to some of you, but it would be my contention that this is one of those elements of the scriptures that's so on the surface and so obvious that it becomes easy for us to skip over and not think about whatsoever. It's easy to lose sight of the fact that Christianity is a future-oriented faith. It's easy to lose sight of that with the way that we would commonly describe our Bibles. We will say that the Old Testament is promises made, and the New Testament is promises kept, right? Or we'll say the Old Testament church looked forward to the coming of Christ, and the New Testament church looks back on the coming of Christ. And I don't want to say those things are wrong. They're very true and helpful ways to understand things. The problem is they're not the full picture. That's not all there is. We can lose sight of the fact that we as a New Testament community, we as the church of this age, still have something we look forward to. Fundamentally speaking, Christianity is an eschatological faith. Now, I know what you're thinking. Oh, great. The ministers are gone. And now the intern thinks it's a safe time to espouse his end times theology for us. I assure you, I have no desire to debate varying millennial views or show fancy charts to you this morning. No, what I mean when I say that Christianity is a future-oriented eschatological faith, what I mean is that our hope, as Paul says in this passage, goes beyond our salvation. I in no way want to diminish the precious truth that the grace of God has appeared, verse 11, and brought salvation to all men. That's wonderful. That's precious. But Paul, in this passage, makes that the beginning point. But we're marching on to the end. The retired professor of systematic theology at Westminster Seminary, Dr. Richard Gaffin, says, "The controlling focus of Paul's theology, as for Jesus before him, is eschatology. The conversion of a sinner to faith in Christ, in Paul's mind, is only the beginning." And it's the beginning of a process that cannot be stopped. Not even death itself is the end of the process. The Christian has hope for life after death. It is true that the Apostle Paul says that to die is gain. It is true that right after that he will say that his great desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But it is also true that our hope goes beyond even departing this mortal frame to be with Christ. Our shorter catechism in question 37 speaks of the benefits that believers receive at death, and it says, "The souls of believers are at their death made perfect and do immediately pass into glory." It is hard to contemplate something better than that. Your soul completely cleansed of any stain of sin, in the presence of the Lord, just as he promised the thief on the cross on the day that he died, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Paul himself would say in 2 Corinthians 5:8, "We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." And yet my contention this morning is that there is more. The nature of the hope that we have in Christ is of such a super abounding type that we have something even greater than this to look forward to, lest we fall into the Gnostic trap of thinking that our soul is who we really are, and our body is just some kind of shell that contains it. And so at death, the true you is released right from the body. No, you are a body and a soul. God made you body and soul. Jesus Christ took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul so that he could redeem you, body and soul. And so the catechism goes on to say, after recounting the state of the soul of believers at death, it says, "And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection." The Christian has more to hope for even after death. The word waiting here is actually a first-person plural. It's translated in other translations, "We are waiting." And that draws out the idea that this is a hope. This is something that all Christians are waiting for, all for whom God has brought salvation, all who are being trained in the ways of righteousness and godliness. Even saints in heaven have a future hope. And this is such a fundamental component of our faith that it's actually in the Apostles' Creed that we recited this morning. I heard you all say, "I believe in the resurrection of the body." It will be in the Nicene Creed that we say next week. We look for the resurrection of the dead. And this language of resurrection in the creeds is simply the other side of earlier statements in both that profess that Christ ascended into heaven at the right hand of the Father will come again to judge the living and the dead. The resurrection of the body and the coming judgment are the twin components that make up what will happen when Christ returns. Gerhardus Voss says, "The two overtowering final events in the drama of eschatology are redemption and the judgment. They are the points where the rivers of history issue into the ocean." And that's a very eloquent, fancy way of saying, this is where all of history is going, and then eternity. And I want to challenge us this morning, those of us who confess these creeds Lord's Day after Lord's Day, that we look forward to these things. Is that where your hope is this morning? Is that what you hope in. I'm often humbled by a conversation I had in the halls of Greenville Seminary one day. I was walking to class, and one of my brothers was walking down the hallway on the other side of me. And being polite, I asked him, "How are you?" And we all know how this conversation is supposed to go. He's supposed to say, "I'm fine," and keep going. Or if he's really nice, he'll say, "I'm fine, how are you?" I will say, "I'm fine," and then we keep going. That's how this is supposed to work. But he stops. It's caught my attention. And he looked at me and he said, "He didn't come back today, but maybe tomorrow." That's our hope, brothers and sisters. That's how we are to look forward to this. And what an opportunity that we, as the church, have at a time such as this in our nation's history to be a people of great hope. At a time where it appears that our government and society are collapsing in on themselves, and maybe they are. At a time where it appears that there is no hope, the Christian has the unique privilege and indeed duty to stand up and say, "Our King reigns, and one day he will make all things new." We are to be those who hold fast to this truth that God is in control. Jesus is coming back. We are not to be those that are carried about by every wind of change, but rather established, firmly fixed on these unchangeable, immovable, indeed irrevocable promises that are ours. Chief among them, the return of Christ our Lord. The beginning of the new year is often a time of making resolutions, and wouldn't this be a great one for us? I'm resolved to hope in the return of Jesus Christ, no matter what. And it's important that we do this. It's important that we meditate on this because it's not just the creeds that testify to this. I could have picked dozens of passages of Scripture for you this morning. I selected two. Consider these words of Christ at the beginning of his upper room discourse, his last teaching engagement with his disciples. How does he begin? On the night before he would be crucified, he says, "I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." John 14:3. The Apostle Paul would go so far as to say that without this hope, without the hope of the resurrection, as he calls it, Christianity, what we're doing here, meaningless. Consider these words. He says, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. For those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." 1 Corinthians 15, 16-18. The wonderful thing about this hope that's ours as Christians is not that it makes us feel good, though I hope it does make you feel good. It makes me feel good. No, the reason that we hope in this is not because it makes us feel good, but because it's true. Because it's true. And that's our second heading, the assurance of our hope. When Paul writes that we are waiting for our blessed hope, he is not being speculative. Donald Guthrie points out that the word translated hope does not indicate merely what is wished for, but what is assured. John MacArthur similarly points out that the word our ESV renders as waiting carries with it not only the sense of longing and looking for, but also of eager and certain expectation. Our hope is one of certainty. The apostle uses the language of assurance here. The same could be said of that passage I referenced earlier, 1 Corinthians 15. After saying that without hope in the resurrection, there's nothing to hope for, he says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep," 1 Corinthians 15:20. Paul is saying here that if you die in this life, should the Lord tarry and not return before you pass away, you can be as assured that you will be raised from the dead as you are sure that Christ has been raised from the dead. Because his resurrection is but the first fruits of a coming greater glory. He makes the same point in our passage this morning, as we've already alluded to. Because there was the appearing of the grace of God, the first coming, We look for the appearing of the glory, the second coming. Make no mistake about it, Christianity is a supernatural religion. But it is one that is based in historic realities. Because Jesus came in the fullness of time, was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, because those are historic realities and not cleverly devised myths, as Peter would say. Because those events happened, we have hope. We have assurance of future glory. Martin Lloyd-Jones would say in his sermon on this very text, Christianity is based on historic events and happenings. And because we know with certainty that Christ is coming back, it matters how we live here and now. Because we know with certainty that Christ is coming back, we are to be a people, as Paul tells Titus in verse 14, we are to be a people zealous for good works. The apostles are given this very admonition in Acts chapter 1. They witness the ascension of Christ. They're looking into heaven, and what happens? Two angels say to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him going into heaven." Acts 1:11. What are they saying? Quit looking around. Jesus is coming back. Get to work. And so they did, spreading the gospel from Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And we ought likewise to be a people zealous to obey the commands of our Lord. Because as he said, blessed is that servant whom his master finds working when he comes. Well, we've considered our hope of glory. That is, that there's a future hope for all Christians. We've looked at the assurance of glory. That is, that this hope is certain to come to pass. Now, with our remaining time this morning, we will reflect on the appearance of glory. That is, specifically, what is the content that we look for at Christ's coming? Perhaps the reason that we don't dwell on the second coming as we ought is because we don't have a clear idea of what it is and what it entails. The first question we must ask in reference to this appearance of glory is, whose glory is it? There is no small debate about what Paul is saying in the second clause of this verse. Does he mean it to be read as the appearing of the glory of one person or two? Should it be read as if he's referring to the appearing of God the Father and God the Son? As if he's saying, we look forward to the appearing of the glory of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ? Or does he mean to be saying, we look forward to the appearing of the glory of our great God who is our Savior Jesus Christ? There is much debate about this, and there are good, sound men on both sides of this debate because, well, the deity of Christ does not hang on this verse. There are hundreds, thousands of other verses we could go to prove the deity of Christ. But it does seem likely and worth pointing out that the second view is most likely correct. In support of this is the fact that, as I'm sure you know, nowhere else in the New Testament is any mention made of God the Father appearing at the last day. The words that are translated for appearing and glory are singular, which suggests there's one person in mind. And also, between the nouns God and Savior, there's but one definite article, which in Greek always means they're referring to the same object. And with that said, I will also just leave you with the words of Greek scholar Bill Mounts, who says, this is the most natural reading of the text and is required by the grammar. So with that laid to rest, what do we look for? What does the Bible tell us about the appearing of the Lord? The picture the Bible paints is quite clear and simple. It says in Hebrews 1 verse 2 that we are presently, right now, in the last days. We have been in the last days since Christ ascended. One of my professors at RTS Charlotte, Dr. Michael Kruger, is fond of explaining the last days in this way. The last days does not speak of a quantity of days, as if we're in the last handful of days before Christ returns. It's not speaking of an amount of days, as we are often ones to think of it. No, when we say that we're in the last days, what that means, what that denotes, is a quality of day. It is a type of day, and it is the type of day in which there is one great redemptive historical event left to occur, the return of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the next thing on the timeline. Again, Gerhardus Voss writes of the return of Christ, "It is a point of eventuation, not a series of successive events. It designates the momentous event, and consequently, that which it opens up must needs carry a supreme, absolute weight to the religious consciousness. Because Christ's coming is our blessed hope, we ought not to be distracted with other things. It is a single dynamic event. We are not waiting for a secret rapture and then a 7-year tribulation and then a millennial kingdom and then the battle of Armageddon and then eternity. We have one blessed hope. We're not waiting for a string of societal and political victories that lead into some kind of golden era that ushers in the return of Christ. No, the Bible does not offer any explicit promises about the general trajectory of the world, be it good or bad, before Christ returns. Instead, it says this, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. It will be sudden, it will be quick, and it will be decisive. At the coming of the Son of Man, and not a moment before nor a moment after, but precisely then, the glory of the Lord will appear. And that glory will radically change everything. It is impossible to encounter the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and not be radically changed. If you are like me and were not raised in the church and came to faith later as an adult, you know full well how drastic that change can be. I have many friends who I'm still in contact with from high school and college that find it very difficult to reconcile who I am now with who I was then, because of the nature of the change in who I am. But that appearing of the glory was micro, if you will. It was small scale. It was God the Father being pleased to reveal his Son to me personally. No, the appearing of the glory that Paul has in mind in this text is elsewhere described this way: "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet." This is to say, this will be macro. This will be large scale. This will be impossible to miss. It will be so evident, so big, that even dead people will recognize it. Paul says, "The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the air." 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. The appearing of the glory changes everything. John Calvin says, "Christ, by his coming, shall chase away the empty show of the world. The world shall no longer obscure the brightness, shall no longer lessen the magnificence of his glory." Paul wishes, says Calvin, that believers may now contemplate by faith that which shall be manifested in the last day. So what will be manifested in the last day? Well, there's at least three things. There's many more than this, but there's at least three that Christians have to look forward to at the appearing of the glory. First of all, we will be changed. We will have resurrected bodies that we know on the authority of the Apostle John. Well, we don't know everything about resurrection bodies. We don't know very much. We know this. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Now, of this verse, Colin Cruz explains, "Not seeing him as he was in the days of his earthly ministry, nor seeing him with the eyes of faith, but seeing him as he now is in heavenly glory, and the sight of him will be enough to make us pure like him." While it is, of course, certainly true that presently, right now, we as God's people are being conformed to the image of the Son, Romans 8:29, and that is progressive from one degree of glory to the next, 2 Corinthians 3:18. At the return of the Lord, we will be fully glorified because we will see him exactly as he is. Is it your heart's deepest desire to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ? Then the appearing of the glory is your blessed hope indeed. The second thing we have to look forward to about the return of Christ is that it is then that he will usher in the new heaven and the new earth. See, it's not just humans that suffered loss in the fall. No, God said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth." The created order itself has been subjected to futility, Paul says in Romans chapter 8. It is the place where death, sorrow, and pain rule and reign. But at Christ's return, when he brings in the new heavens and the new earth, the Apostle John writes, "Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Revelation 21:4. Cornelius Venema explains, "The creation will be wholly sanctified, cleansed of every stain and remainder of sin. The new heavens and the new earth will be more glorious and resplendent of God's power, wisdom, and grace than the creation at its beginning." There may be no better words to try and capture the glory of this than those of Isaac Watts himself and his hymn, "Joy to the World," that we love to sing at Christmas time, and it's a great hymn to sing at Christmas time, but Mr. Watts intended it to be about the second coming of Christ, and he writes, "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found." Far as the curse is found. Do you long to live in a world is no longer under the power and the influence of sin? Then the appearing of the glory is your blessed hope indeed. At the second coming of Christ, we will be made new. All of creation will be made new. But without a question, without a shadow of a doubt, the best thing about the coming of the Lord Jesus is the coming of the Lord Jesus. It is always about him. When Christ returns, there will be a great cry from the throne of heaven saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." The Lord himself will finally be dwelling with us as his people. A lot of you probably just started new Bible reading plans, and you'll find yourself getting bogged down in Leviticus and Numbers and all this detail about where the tabernacle is and where all the tribes are organized around the tabernacle. Just know this, that when you get there, that's a picture of this. When it says, "He will dwell with his people," that word is tabernacle. That's what this is about. That's a foreshadow of the coming day that we look for when God will dwell with us as his people. Cornelius Venema once again writes, "Once more, but now in a surpassing way, the creation will be a temple fit for the dwelling of God with his people, a place suitable for the enjoyment of communion and friendship between the Creator and the creature." There is a common sentiment amongst most people, even many Christians in our more honest moments, that we were made for more than we are presently experiencing. There's something more out there. Why were we made? What were we made for? What is our chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And we will be able to do that fully and finally when we dwell with him body and soul in the new heavens and the new earth at his return. Some of you may be thinking, "Well, don't I glorify and enjoy God now? Do I not have covenant fellowship and communion with my Creator now?" Yes, you do. By the power of the Holy Spirit uniting you to Christ, you have all of those things now. But we have them now in the relationship of engagement, if you will. We have them now in part. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then we shall know fully, even as we have been fully known. 1 Corinthians 13:12. It's not that we don't serve, glorify, and enjoy the Lord now, but it's that there's a coming wedding day. There's a coming consummation of that relationship. And that's why the book of Revelation closes with that imagery of the wedding supper of the Lamb and His bride. We live in that already not yet. But when Christ returns, mankind will once again enjoy the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. When Christ returns and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth, there will no longer be a cherubim with a flaming sword that's turned every which way to guard the way to the tree of life. No. In the new heavens and the new earth, there will be a river that flows out from the throne of God, Revelation 22, 1 and 2. And on either side of that river will be the tree of life. We will partake of its fruit freely in the new heavens and the new earth. Do you desire a deeper relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Then the appearing of the glory is your blessed hope indeed. Much more could be said about the coming of our infinitely great and perfect holy God. But if we're honest, we're not able to capture it adequately. I think the 4th century preacher John Chrysostom, the Golden Mouth he was called, said it best. He said in his sermon on this passage, "Nothing is more blessed and more desirable than that appearing. Words are not able to represent it. The blessings thereof surpass our understanding." Close quote. This coming of the King is good news. Jesus Christ is the glory of His Father. He is the hope of His people. And the promise of Paul in Titus 2:13 is that He is coming back for us, just as He Himself promised. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." John 14, 2-3. But this is not good news for all men. It is an assured future for all men that the glory of God will appear. But if you do not know Him as Savior, then these things that we've talked about this morning are not your blessed hope. They are the beginning of your cursed eternity. And if you're here today, or listening online, or some other way within the sound of my voice, it is my earnest plea to you, do not put your hope in chariots and horses and the things of this world that you know cannot satisfy. Put your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in the Lord and you will be saved. Trust in His name and the appearing of His glory can be your blessed hope as well. Well, the tagline for Rocky was, "His whole life was a million to one shot." He trained his whole life and prepared for a day that he didn't know if it would come or not. And it did come, but it was over in an instant. How much more ought we, as God's people, who possess a sure and certain blessed hope that will go on forever, how much more diligent ought we to be? How much more faithful ought we to be? How much more driven ought we to be as we prepare for full enjoying of God that goes on to all eternity, world without end. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your word reveals such precious and glorious truths that we confess are hard to wrap our minds around and sometimes even hard to believe. They sound too good to be true. But we know that you are a God who is too good for these things not to be true. Lord, we pray that as we prepare to leave here today and to enter the rest of our Sabbath day, that you would renew us in the hope of the appearing of the glory of our great God, your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask it in His name and for His glory. Amen.